This morning I'll be reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. If you're using the Bibles found in the seats in front of you, you can find this on page 926. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Our culture today is easily provoked to anger. You turn on any cable news network and you have a red-faced person screaming into the camera, which is evidence of this culture of outrage. But friends, professing Christians are not exempt from this culture either. And if you think back over the last 30 years or so, you can think of many different examples where Christians have been provoked to outrage about something. So in the mid-90s, Christians were provoked to outrage at the Walt Disney Corporation, because they allegedly were promoting an agenda in their movies that Christians did not agree with. In the mid-2000s, Christians were provoked to outrage at the Target Corporation because they had temporarily suspended their relationship with the Salvation Army. And then, of course, we're all familiar with Coffeegate. Recently, this past Christmas, when Starbucks declared war on Christmas by serving their coffee in plain red cups. The offense, the horror of it all. All of these, of course, are secular, publicly traded companies, not churches and not ministries. And yet Christians were provoked to outrage over these things. And so the question that we have before us this morning and often in our culture is, are we provoked by the right things? We're going to see this morning in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes into a culture, into a city that's very much like modern day America. It may not look the same externally, but inwardly, it's all the same thing. It's a culture that is dominated by idolatry. And what we'll see today is that we should be provoked to proclaim the good news of Jesus' resurrection by the idolatry all around us as well. So let's look at the text together, beginning in verse 16. Paul, of course, is providentially left all alone in Athens, as it says here, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. Now, what you have to understand about Athens, it is the great cultural center of the day. Since the 5th century BC, Athens had been the heart of Greco-Roman culture and learning. It was in decline by Paul's day, but it was still the greatest cultural center of the Greco-Roman world. Philosophers such as Socrates, Plato, Aristotle all called Athens home. It had a rich tradition of intellectual learning, philosophy, music, and art. Now, there is also idolatry rampant in Athens. In Luke notes, you see here in the text, the city was full of idols. A different way to say that is that it was smothered with them. Idols were everywhere. Temples were on every corner. Statues abounded. Altars for sacrifice were everywhere that you looked, seemingly on every street corner. It was so bad that Petronius, who was a member of Emperor Nero's court, once said that in Athens it was easier to find a god than a man. That's how bad the idolatry was there. And so when Paul saw all of this, look at what Luke says, his spirit was provoked within him. Paul wasn't indifferent to the idolatry of Athens. No, he looked around. He saw it. He didn't just shake his head and keep on going with a sightseeing tour. He looked around and saw it, and it upset him. It distressed him that the city was given over to idolatry, to the worship of false gods. Now, Athens, of course, was filled with physical idols, literal statues of gods and goddesses. If you can picture modern-day Greece, you might be able to picture the Acropolis, which is one of the most photogenic parts of the city, and you have there the Parthenon, which is the temple dedicated to the goddess Athena. And so a lot of the remnants still remain today. And so we look at that and we think, you know, they have a problem with idolatry, but here in America, we don't have a problem with idolatry. And that's a thing of the past. That's a thing that Far Eastern cultures deal with. It's not something that we deal with here in America. But what is an idol? An idol is a false god of our own creation. It's a god that we create based on our preferences, ideas, or feelings. That's what an idol is. So if you go around the United States today and you just simply ask people on the street, tell me what you think about God, they would say something like, well, I think God is like this. And then they would supply their own ideas, which reflect their cultural preferences, their opinions, their feelings. I think God is like this. Well, what have they done? They've created an idol. They've said, I'm going to make God in the image that pleases me, with the characteristics that I want him to have. That's what we've done. We've created idols. And if that's true, then idolatry is everywhere in our culture today. It's not just something of the past. It's not just something that's way over there in Far Eastern cultures. It's here in America today. Very few people stop to ask the question, how can I know what God is really like? Not just supplying my own opinions and preferences, but how can I know what God is really like? And so, friends, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of effect does idolatry have on us? When we see the things that people worship, money, success, material possessions, men, women, ideas, different values of our culture, when we see people worshiping those things, giving their primary allegiance to them, giving their love and affection and attention to them, spending the bulk of their time and their money and their energy and effort on them, what effect does that have on us? Are we provoked because the one true God is not being worshiped, but instead, something in his place is being worshipped? Are we provoked by that? Many Christians aren't. Many professing Christians are not upset or distressed that God is not being worshipped as he deserves. But God himself is provoked by idolatry. Look on the screen at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. It says, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. See, God is provoked by idolatry. He's provoked to anger by it. And his anger is not like the anger of a young child who's upset because he didn't get what he wanted. His anger at idolatry is justified and righteous because he alone is worthy of worship. So when that worship is not being offered to him but is offered to someone or something else, he is rightly, righteously provoked to anger. His anger is much more like a husband's anger whose wife has been unfaithful to him, because something has been taken that he alone deserves, no one else. That's more akin to what God's anger over idolatry is like. He is angered. He's provoked to anger by it. And Paul similarly is provoked to anger, which led him to engage the people of Athens. You notice that he goes and it says he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearers. He reasoned with them like we talked about last week. He didn't go in there with an emotional appeal. He went in there and reasoned with them. He used intellectual arguments based on science and history and the scripture and said, let's talk about this together. And then he went into the marketplace every day and he engaged with anyone who was there. Again, on the same basis, not on the basis of an emotional appeal, but on the basis of reason, saying, let's talk about the facts here. So two groups of philosophers then hear him doing this, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were the leading groups of philosophers in Paul's day. They had very different competing ideologies. The Epicureans were devoted to seeking pleasure only in this life, and the Stoics were dedicated to discipline because they said, hey, this life is all that there is, so we're not going to worry about this life or acquiring things in this life because we have nothing to hope in anyway. It led many Stoic philosophers to commit suicide. And so these two groups of people converge on Paul and they say, hey, tell us what you're teaching here. Come to the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus was a little area that was just northwest of the Acropolis. So just northwest of where the Temple of Athena was and all of that kind of stuff. That was the place where they met, but it was also the name of the council. It literally means Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. And so that council in the old days used to actually render legal decisions. But by Paul's day, they really only served as an advisory council that watched over the religion, the morals, the philosophy, the teaching of the area. So basically, they're asking him to come before the council so they can decide whether to censor him or not. Is what he's teaching okay? And Luke makes an interesting note in verse 21. He basically says, all these people do is sit around and talk. It reminded me of this meme that I saw the other day, you know, one of the little pictures with the words on it. It said, I don't always talk to philosophy majors, but when I do, I ask for a venti cappuccino. Yeah, the philosophy majors are like, come on, man. That's not fair. You're right, it's not, but it might be true. Paul's provoked. That's going to lead him to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Look at what he does in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So Paul starts off this speech by building bridges with them. You notice he doesn't go and quote the Old Testament text. These are not Jews that he's speaking to. They don't regard the Old Testament scriptures in any way. He can't start there. So where does he start? He starts first by observing that the Athenians are very religious. He doesn't applaud it. He doesn't condemn it. He just says, it's obvious to me you're very religious. Everything in your town is a statue or an altar of sacrifice of some kind. You're very religious. So he builds bridges, and his starting point is this altar that they've built to the unknown God. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. What moves someone or a group of people to build an altar to a God that they don't even know? What would move people to do that? What level of fear would you have that said, we're so concerned that if we don't offer worship to every single potential God, that we might be judged because of our failure to do so? And so Paul starts here with this altar to the unknown God, and he says, this is the God I'm going to proclaim to you, the one that you don't know. And his task is the same as our task. It's to proclaim the truth about who God is to people who don't know him. And friends, it's true that people who don't know him live across the world, in different continents, in different countries. But people who do not know God live across the street from us. They sit next to us in class. They work in the office next to us at our jobs. People who do not know who the one true God is. And so Paul proclaims the truth about who God is. And look, he does so in such a clear and logical manner. He starts off by noting that God is the creator, that he made all things, the world and everything in it, and as a result, he doesn't need anyone to create anything for him. But he's not just the creator, he's the sustainer of the world. It says he gives life and breath and everything to everyone. So he doesn't need anyone to sustain his existence. He's also the ruler, not just the creator and the sustainer, but the ruler. He determines where and for how long all of his creation exists. We're not in control of God, as we are with idols. God is in control of us. And then finally, he notes that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, all places at all times. So even though the Athenians don't know him, he's not far from any of them because he's at all places and all times. He's not in one particular temple. He's not confined to a statue or to an altar of sacrifice of some kind. He is everywhere at all times. And Paul concludes his argument by saying, you guys know this. You already know this. It's evident in your own poets. You say in your own poets that we are the offspring of God. In him we live and move and have our being. You are already aware of some of these truths in your culture. And friends, that's the thing about Christianity, is that what God is saying to us through his word is that he is both similar and different to what every single culture in this world thinks about him. He's similar in the sense that no culture is completely wrong about God, because all of us have the general revelation of his creation to look at and say, well, God must be like this. There are clues to who God is and what he's like from his creation. And there are clues to who God is and what he's like in our own consciences. Because while morals differ slightly from culture to culture, every single person on the globe agrees that it's wrong to murder. You say, well, that's not true, Alan. There's people out there that are part of cannibalistic tribes. They kill each other. Well, yeah, but none of them want their husband killed. None of them want their wife or their children killed. And so inherently, they agree that it's wrong. You say there are cultures out there that don't have any problem with adultery. Well, sure, until your husband or your wife is the one involved. There are people who steal, yes, but no one likes to be stolen from. And so we all agree that these things are wrong. They're sinful. How do we all agree on that if we've all grown up in different cultures at different times in different places? Only because God has placed his imprint upon our hearts and minds. So he is similar to what we would expect, but he's also different. Every single culture has its own biases against God. And so here in the West, we say things like, well, I can believe that God is all loving and I expect him to forgive my sins, but I can never believe in a God who judges anyone. And then you travel across the world and you talk to people from the Far East and they say, well, I can believe in a God who judges. If he's God, he better be just. He better be righteous. He better not let sinners off the hook. But I can never believe in a God who would forgive. Well, which culture is right? They're saying opposite things. Each culture has part of the truth. And so Paul's gospel, the message of Christianity, both affirms and confronts what people in every single culture think about God. He's saying this is the truth. Remember, an idol is a false god of our own creation. It's a god that we invent based on our preferences, ideas, and feelings. So what we need is God to reveal the truth about himself to us so that we can worship him and not a god that we've created based on our culture or based on our preferences. The challenge for Paul and the challenge for us is to get people to actually consider, where did my ideas about God come from? Are they merely my preferences, merely my feelings, merely something that the culture told me? Or are they true? That's why asking good questions is so critical, not only about what people believe, but about why they believe what they believe. This is what Paul does in Athens, and it opens doors for ministry. Now he's going to call the Areopagus to respond. Look what happens in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So once again, Paul is respectful and gentle. He wants to affirm the good things in the Athenian culture, but he's also willing to challenge them where their ideas about God are not right. And so he urges them to consider. He says, think about this. Think about this. If your own poets say, and I am confirming to you that we are indeed God's offspring, God cannot be an idol that you made out of stone or jewels, or wood, or anything else. If we are his offspring, he's not something that you created. Think about that for a moment. No, idols are false gods created by the art and imagination of man, as Paul says. God has every right to be angry with every one of us because every one of us has worshipped something other than him at some point in our lives. But Paul says the times of ignorance God overlooked. Not because it didn't matter to him that he wasn't being worshipped rightly, but because he is kind and patient and gracious and merciful. The scripture says that he is patient with all, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting all to come to repentance. That's what God wants. But Paul says now, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And this word repent means to change your mind, to turn, to orient your life in a completely new direction. So this is very important for Paul's hearers, and it's very important for us to understand. What Paul is saying is not, go and build another temple. Go and build another temple for Jesus and put that temple of Jesus in the midst of all the other temples. Give Jesus your first worship, but you can still worship all these other gods. Paul is not saying just add Jesus to everything else that you're already worshiping. He says you need to repent. You need to turn from all of the things that you have worshiped and worship Jesus alone and instead of all of those false gods. Friends, understand, many of us in America have simply added Jesus to everything else that we're worshiping. So some of us added him when we were children, 5 or 6 years old. Others of us added him as teenagers or in college or later in life, but we have added Jesus to everything else that we're actually worshiping, whether money or success or our hobbies or people or ideas. Many people have done that. But Paul's message and the message of the Bible is we need to turn from worshiping all of those false gods to worshiping Jesus alone. Understand, very few people in our culture would say, Jesus is not important to me. I've hardly ever come across a person, especially in Texas, who would just flat out say, I do not care about Jesus. Every single person, for the most part, will say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. So the only real measure about what we really love, what we really worship, is where do we spend our time? Where do we spend our money? What do we spend our time thinking about when no one else is forcing us to think about anything? What do we really love? This is what Paul is trying to get them to think about. Our need is for genuine repentance, not just to add Jesus to the host of everything else that we're already worshiping. And repentance is necessary, Paul says, because the one true God is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has appointed. So you say, well, Paul, that just sounds like an assertion. How do we know that the one true God is going to judge the world? He goes on and he says, we have assurance of this because God raised Jesus from the dead. That's how we know. Friends, the fact is Jesus claimed to be God on many occasions. Most people in our society today will say that Jesus claimed to be a good teacher. Do you know he never once claimed to be a good teacher, and the one guy in Scripture that called him good teacher, he rebuked? He said, don't call me good teacher. I didn't come here to be a good teacher. I'm glad you like my teaching. He came here claiming to be God. That's a different thing entirely. So we've removed the good teacher option out of the equation. Now we're down to he's crazy or he's telling the truth. Right? He says, I am God. And he prophesied many times that he would be killed and on the third day he would rise from the dead. So now we have an actual scientific test. Will this happen or not? Will what he said come true or not? Well, will the tomb be empty on the third day? You remember we read 1 Corinthians 15:1-11 at the beginning of the service. I want to show you the following passage after that passage on the screen behind me now. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Friends, the resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. If you pull out the resurrection, everything else falls down. The resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity, and that's why Paul can say, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I mean, just stop and think about what he's saying for a moment. How ridiculous is this that we give up every single Sunday to come together and sing songs and pray to a God who doesn't exist and read a book that means nothing and wake up every day to read that book and to pray? We give our money, a large percentage of it, some of us, to Christian churches and ministries. We stink at all of our hobbies because we don't have enough time to get better because we're doing all this stuff. And more than any of that, we've believed a lie for our whole life. We haven't just given our life like the Epicureans. See, at least they were consistent. They said, there's no God, there's no afterlife, so we're going to live it up. That's consistent thinking. But friends, if there is a God, and if Jesus was God who took on flesh, lived, died, and rose again, then we have hope. Not just for this life, but for the life after. Because as he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? No, we too will be raised. And so Paul gives them this real challenge. He puts this in front of them. And what is their response going to be? Look now at verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. See, the resurrection of Jesus is not just the linchpin of Christianity, it's also the stumbling block of Christianity. It's the stumbling block of Christianity. See, disagreement among serious scholars is not about whether Jesus existed. Isn't it crazy? Every single Easter, every mainline publication, same thing. Did Jesus really exist? With some goofy picture of like a white guy. That guy didn't, for sure. I don't even know who he is. Jesus was Middle Eastern, so he didn't look like that. Right? Every single year, did Jesus really exist? There's no doubt about that, friends. No archaeologist, no historian, no scientist who's actually studied anything says Jesus of Nazareth did not exist. He did. He was a real person. That's not the question that the debate centers around. The question that the debate centers around is, was Jesus God, and did he prove it by rising from the dead? That's the question. That's the ultimate question. Look at what happens here. Paul says, the resurrection of the dead, and when they heard it, some mocked. That word can be translated sneered or even burst out laughing. That's how ridiculous that they thought it was. No one rises from the dead, and these philosophers would all say, even if you could, who would want to? Who would want to come back to this world that this is all there is? It was offensive to them. They mocked him. But look, some people said, we will hear you again about this. And this is where most people are. Most people, you start talking about the resurrection of Jesus, you start talking about what the Bible actually says, and they say, I want to hear more. I want to talk more. I want somebody who's not going to mock me for having questions about the Bible, for having questions about Christianity. I want somebody that I can sit down and have an honest dialogue with about my doubts, about my fears, about my reservations about these things. Some of these people said, we want to hear more. And so, friends, I just want to encourage you, if you're a believer in Jesus, to be prepared to have an ongoing conversation with people and to expect that most people are not going to believe that a man claimed to be God and then was killed and rose again on the third day the first time you share that with them. They're going to need some time to process that, because Jesus isn't just saying, I want you to believe these facts about me. He's saying, I want you to die and I want you to follow me. There's a cost to following Jesus, and people have to count that cost. And then there's a third group of people. It said some believed, and we get two names and a few others with them. Almost no one in this group believed on the first preaching of the gospel. But God did open some hearts, and some people did believe it. And so, friends, it's really critical that you are honest with yourself about where you are this morning. Because I think many people in our culture have just been comfortable for so long playing at Christianity. Playing at Christianity and lying to themselves or lying to others that they actually believe this. The first step that you need to take is to be honest about where you really are. If you don't believe it, say it. Tell somebody that you know, I don't believe this stuff. If you've got questions, be honest. Say, you know what? I've got some questions, some doubts. We all have questions and doubts. There's no Christian on planet Earth that doesn't have questions and doubts. There's some things that are hard to believe. Peter the Apostle says so. right? So we have to be honest with ourselves about where we are. And I want to encourage you to do that on Easter Sunday, of all Sundays, to be honest about where you really are. And for the rest of us, it's critical that we understand what Paul is doing is what we've been called to do. And that's to engage the culture, to be provoked to the point where we say, I want to share the good news with others because I have been moved by seeing people worship false gods. They're giving their life for something that's not real. Look at what John Stott has to say. We'll put this on the screen behind me. He says, why is it that in spite of the great needs and opportunities of our day, the church slumbers peacefully on, and that so many Christians are deaf and dumb, deaf to Christ's commission and tongue-tied in testimony? I think the major reason is this: we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. Divine jealousy has not stirred within us. Friends, if you are a believer in Jesus already today, this is what all of us need. This is what I need. I need divine jealousy to stir within me so that it breaks my heart when God is not getting the worship that he deserves from my friends, from my neighbors, from people in my life. You need that as well. We need divine jealousy. Because the resurrection, as great of news as it is, we are not going to share that news until we are provoked by a divine jealousy that makes us upset that people in our lives are not worshiping the one true God as he deserves. So this Easter Sunday, I want you to be honest about where you are. And if you're a believer in Jesus, I hope, my hope, my prayer is that we together would be provoked to the point that we say, we have a message about a risen king that everyone needs to hear. Let's pray. God, we begin by giving you thanks because you have not left us to try to figure things out on our own, to simply look around at the creation, to go inside of ourselves and look at our consciences, and then to just give our best effort at figuring out who you are. No, you've given us divine revelation. Most clearly through the person and work of Jesus, who claimed and proved to be God and who died and rose from death. God, we are thankful for that. And I pray this morning that you would help every one of us who is already a believer to be provoked, to have that divine jealousy, that we would feel saddened, upset, that many people all around us are giving their lives to worship gods that don't exist. And that would move us to share the good news of Jesus' resurrection. And Father, I also pray for the people who are with us this morning who are exploring Christianity. Maybe for the first time today, some are being honest and are saying, you know, I really don't know if I believe this. I pray that rather than mocking, that they would find someone in their life, a roommate, a friend, a family member, that they can sit down and say, you know, I've got some questions and doubts, and I would love to talk more with you about who Jesus really is. And I pray that many of them would come to faith in Christ. God, as you say through the Apostle Paul, if we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. And so, God, would you remind us of the hope that we have? And would you help us to live in light of the great hope that Jesus is not dead, but is alive? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.